Please take your Bibles and please turn with me to two passages. First of all, to the Old Testament, the middle of the Bible, really, the book of Psalms, and Psalm 7. We're just looking back this week, and it's actually 2 years. It was summer 2 years ago when we were looking last at these early Psalms. And we come today to Psalm 7. So let's read Psalm 7 through together, and then a couple of verses from the New Testament that are related to it. Psalm 7 on page 540 of the Maroon Bibles. And as we would look at this psalm together, just think, what problem is David facing? And you get a little clue about that in those small words, the introduction, before David actually begins to speak. What does David do about this problem? And according to what David says here, what can God do about it? And the most important question of all, whenever you have problems, what are you doing about them? Psalm 7, this is God's word, a meditation of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me, and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces, while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who was at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth, and lay my honor in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies, and awake for me to the judgment you have commanded. So the congregation of the peoples shall surround you. For their sakes, therefore, return on high. The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked travails with iniquity, conceives trouble, and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out, and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. And then turn over with me to Peter's first letter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Just reading the last few verses of that chapter. 1 Peter chapter 2 at verse 21. And that's on page 1187. 1187. 1 Peter 2 at verse 21. Peter here speaking about Jesus. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Amen. May God bless to us these readings and also the preaching of his own perfect word. Do please have your Bibles open at Psalm 7 as we spend a few minutes looking at this psalm together. Psalm 7, page 540. Did you hear about the case of Sarah Mbuyi recently? She is a nursery nurse in London and a firm believer in God and his word. She hasn't hit the headlines because of her work, but because of a colleague at work. And it's the same area that we have been thinking about and hearing about before, coming up time after time for Christians. What we can believe, what we can say in public. And the colleague must have known something about Sarah's going to church. She asked Sarah if she would be welcome at Sarah's church. And she also asked Sarah if God would approve of her civil marriage, and if she would be allowed to marry her homosexual partner in Sarah's church. Fairly loaded questions, you might think. Sarah replied with honesty and compassion. She said, God does not overlook the practice of homosexuality, but he does love you, and he says you should come to him as you are. At this, the colleague became emotional and went off to report Sarah to her manager. Within 3 days, an investigation was held, and Sarah was dismissed for gross misconduct. For her honest and truthful speaking from God's word, she was told that she had broken equality policies. All of that may well horrify you, that a person can lose her job for giving straight answers about God's teaching on how we should behave. Apparently, anyone else's ideas are acceptable, but God's are not. Thankfully, Sarah was brave enough to appeal against her dismissal on the grounds of free speech. It was agreed by an employment tribunal that she had been discriminated against, that she had been unfairly dismissed. Sarah had not gone looking for trouble, and it was her colleague, not her, who raised the issue of sexuality. Now, I'm not clear on whether Sarah has got her old job back, but on another day, in another courtroom, things may not have gone so well. Sarah has certainly been suffering for doing right. And that's the title I want to put to Psalm 7. As we look at it today, suffering for doing right, because that's what fills the seventh psalm, David's firm belief that he has been trying to do what's right, and not just right in his own eyes, but right in God's sight. If you look at the end of verse 8, or the middle of verse 8, David is convinced that he is righteous. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness. Indeed, in verses 3 to 5, he asks God to punish him if he is not righteous. And yet, just like that nursery nurse when she was sacked, David is suffering here. In the very first verse, he tells us, depending on what version you're looking at, either he's being persecuted or else he's being pursued. In verse 6, he's complaining about his enemies. He's crying out to God for justice. And the heading of the psalm tells us what it's about, or gives us a clue as to what it's about. Which David sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush a Benjamite. Now this person, Cush, might be a nickname for Saul, but we don't ever meet this person anywhere else in Scripture. He may be one of Saul's men. Saul was also from the tribe of Benjamin. Saul was the first king of Israel. And David at this time doesn't actually seem to be the king, and he's suffering difficulty from Saul. David wants God to put the record straight. So if the unfair and maybe untrue attacks of others against you have disturbed you, then this psalm is for you. We can't examine every verse, but hopefully we'll get the main message if we look at the psalm under three headings. First of all, a plea for help. A plea for help in the first couple of verses. O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me, and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces, while there is none to deliver. In Psalms 5 and 6 that we looked at a couple of years ago now, David mostly used God's special name, Lord. In this psalm, he uses several names for God. He calls him Righteous God in verse 9, and Most High at the very end of the psalm. But in these opening verses, he calls him, O Lord, my God. There's no doubt about his personal ties to God. God isn't somebody cold or far away. He is my God. He is David's covenant God. He's the one on whom David depends for everything. One who, as Moses learned at the burning bush, when he learned what this name was all about, one who is actively present, and one who changes things by being present. The first words really set the scene. O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. That shows that the Christian life isn't just something involving your mind. It involves your whole person, as if you're putting your whole weight on God. And later on in the psalm, it looks as if God actually bears the shield to protect David. Christianity involves your whole person, putting all you are, all you ever hope to be, into the hands of this present God. Running away from anything else that could claim your loyalty. Hiding completely and humbly in him, like a little chick running to the mother hen. Soldiers can trust their sergeant major in a crisis. He may be gruff, but he will look out for them when they need him to. How much more can we believers trust in our God? And doesn't David need God? In verse 2, he's like a lamb pursued by a lion. He can feel the lion's breath on the back of his neck, the lion's claws sinking into his flesh, the lion's jaws closing round his throat. No lamb can defend itself against a lion. The lion, the king of beasts, has few enemies to drive it off. And the next verses open up for us what this attack is like. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who was at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. David is being accused. It's the words of Cush that seem to be the arrows against him. He's being accused of doing things. And he bravely brings these accusations straight to God. I wonder if that girl, Sarah, read this psalm in her trouble and did the same with the accusations against her. There are three accusations here. The first one in verse 3 is the least clear of them. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands. He's probably being accused of plotting against Saul and seeking the king's life. He's not guilty of that. The second accusation at the start of verse 4 is accusing David of treating someone wickedly who has only done good to him. Someone has said to return evil for good is devil-like. To return evil for evil is beast-like. To return good for good is man-like. To return good for evil is God-like. Let me just repeat that just in case you didn't get it, because it's quite important. To return evil for good is devil-like. To return evil for evil is beast-like. To return good for good is man-like. To return good for evil is God-like. And here David is being accused of behaving like a devil, returning evil for good. This is some of the twisted lies Saul's men are putting about to do with David. After all, for a long time, Saul's men have been controlling the information networks. Yes, David has been running for his life, but he's also fearing for his good name. And he has no way of correcting these lies. But he can bring it all to God. And so can you. As I've said a couple of times recently, I do believe that our denomination has done what is right in the Lochbrickland situation. But I don't know if our church is always as ready to speak the truth and to scotch lies as it should be. The third charge is one of robbing his enemy for no good reason. The second half of verse 4, or if I have plundered my enemy without cause. Now David can prove quite the opposite. Yes, he did take Saul's spear. He did cut off part of Saul's tunic. But only to show that he could have taken Saul's life and didn't. In other words, he was behaving towards Saul more as God would behave, not as a devil would behave. He was returning good to Saul for the evil that Saul was trying to do to him. And so sure is David of his innocence here that he asks God for defeat and for death if this is not so. Let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. We normally want to live on. We want to get on in life. But David is saying here, it wouldn't be right for him to live on. It wouldn't be right for him to get on if these accusations are true. Do you have such convictions that you only want to get on by doing right? Because that's a good place to start in a new situation. Or that's a good place to come back to if you've been drifting from it for whatever reason. Even if it means suffering for doing right. False accusations can do great harm. Possibly you've heard this story before. once a young man spread a piece of false criticism about an older worker in his firm. In time, the young man realized that he had acted wrongly and what he had said was not true. So properly he went to the older man to see if he could make amends. The older man thought about it and came back the next day with a feather pillow. And he took the young man up to the roof of their building and asked him to rip the pillow open. Of course, the feathers spilled out everywhere. They flew everywhere on the wind. You asked what you could do about those false accusations. Well, go and pick up all those feathers and put them back in the pillow. But that's impossible, the boy stammered. So it is with a criticism once spoken, the man replied. And James in the New Testament says, well, that the tongue is a restless evil full of deadly poison. It would be wrong for us to say we're innocent before God if we're not. We do need to know our sins and confess those sins. But on the other hand, as David is doing here, it's better to suffer for doing good and to try to return good for evil. After all, God knows our hearts, and only God can help us to do what he says in his word. And that's where the psalm moves next, from a plea for help to a powerful God. A powerful God. And that really takes up the middle section of the psalm. Just look at verse 6. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies, and awake for me to the judgment you have commanded. And look also at verse 11. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. And there are really two pictures that David is painting of God here. God is angry, and unlike those people who fired that nurse Sarah, God is just. God is angry, and God is just. There's probably no teaching in the Bible that modern man hates more than the anger of God. People like to think of God, if they think of him at all, as some kind of well-wishing senior citizen, a bit out of touch maybe, with a kindly smile and a pat on the head for everyone. He wouldn't hurt a fly. They don't like to think of God as angry, and especially as angry with them. But the Bible tells us that God is angry from the time he comes looking for Adam and Eve in the garden, and they're shaking in the bushes because they know he's angry, and he's right to be angry. Right from that time on through the Bible to the very last book, until the bowls of God's wrath are poured out in the book of Revelation. Indeed, this psalm tells us in verse 11 that God expresses his anger every day. And that in itself is helpful, because people sin against God every day. His wrath is a settled, measured, controlled response to that sin. In verse 6, David asks God to show his measured and deserved anger against the rage of David's enemies. And those words are well chosen. Two different words for anger. Because the rage of David's enemies is out of control. Their rage rises because they're annoyed, because they're frustrated that David is still alive. And their anger comes straight out of their sin. God's anger, on the other hand, is against sin. God's anger contains no temper. And the fact that David here is calling God to arise in anger shows us that God is slow to anger. God's anger doesn't come from frustration. There's nothing that frustrates God. There's nothing he cannot do. No obstacle he cannot remove. I know that some people have difficulty with this picture of God being angry. But if you saw a man or a woman watching their own child being abused without any kind of anger in them, that would be a man or a woman hardly worth the name. There are situations where anger is the right response. Sin makes God angry. God's anger shows he cares about the world and he cares about his people. It's a righteous anger, a just anger, a holy and pure anger. So this middle section reveals a God who is angry, and it also reveals a God of justice. Verse 11 again, God is a just judge. And these verses breathe the atmosphere of the courtroom. God is a righteous judge. Now, God isn't just righteous. And that righteous means right thinking, right speaking, right acting, right everywhere. God isn't just righteous. God is actually righteousness. Righteousness is defined by what God is, not the other way around. And all that God does is righteous. And there's all kinds of righteous type words here. Justice, just, judge, judgment, upright, righteous, righteousness. You find them all in the psalm, and they're all connected. David is only righteous because God has declared him righteous. See, righteousness is not something you're born with. You don't hear many parents of newborn children, even Christian parents, saying, "That's such a righteous baby." They don't seem to use that kind of language rightly. Nor is righteousness something you can buy over the counter or you can dig up in a field. Righteousness comes from God and from God alone. God alone is righteous. And isn't it the constant message of the Bible from start to finish that no one else is righteous? Not even one. So whenever David in verse 9, whenever David is talking about the just people or the righteous people, then he means people who have received God's righteousness. It's not so much that God has come to their side. It's rather that God has brought them onto his side. Is that you today? Do you admit that by nature you are unrighteous? Has God declared you righteous because someone else has carried away your unrighteousness, has paid for it, and because you believe in him? Because God is right, because God does right and sees right, all his judgments are right. There's nothing in him, there's nothing around him that makes him act wrongly. As I put those words down, I thought to myself, well, wouldn't it be good to be like that? Unlike any human judge, God's justice never miscarries. Unlike the Supreme Court recently in the United States, who may think they're doing right in redefining what they didn't start, God designed marriage for one man and one woman. No one else should tamper with it, or the world is done for. And unlike any human judge, God has all the facts. They've recently abolished smacking everywhere in the Republic. And that may be coming here too. They're simply ignoring the fact that it's the simplest way, that it's God's chosen way to bring disobedient children into line. Verse 9 tells us that God tests, or God searches, hearts and minds. His judging doesn't just end with words and deeds. He can sense our thoughts. He can read our minds. He can follow our motives. This is the God in whose hands this world rests. And he will not only judge David's case, but he will judge the case of everybody. Look back to verse 7. So the congregation of the people shall surround you. For their sakes, therefore, return on high. The Lord shall judge the peoples. He will judge every one of us. And David believes that he can stand before this God and be vindicated. Verse 8, judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. As I say, David wasn't born with this. It's not an absolute righteousness. He does still sin. But it's because God has declared him righteous. It's because he has seen his sin. It's because he loves God. And he's living out his love for God. The Lord is his God. God saves him. God keeps him going. The Christian church needs people of integrity today. People who are straight. Because that's rare in the outside world. So many people are in it for what they can get out of it. So many people cut the corners. Pride or jealousy or mixed motives trip up so many people. God wants people whose yes means yes, who are solid, who are stable in a world that's up one minute and down the next. And I know that we have people like that here, people with backbone. People who are prepared to trust themselves to a searingly just God. Is that you today? Because God can be trusted at all times. David is in a difficult position. He's being slandered by his enemies, but he knows that God is just. He will not leave the guilty unpunished. And if we're honest, we all know that God exists. We all know that God is just. If injustice happens in the world, such as that nurse losing her job, such as the judgment against Asher's bakery, we feel the blood rising. So the last section of this psalm speaks of punishment for wrongdoers, a plea for help, a powerful God, and punishment for wrongdoers. Look at verse 14. Behold, the wicked travails with iniquity, conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out, and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. Verse 14 presents a very striking picture. Because this is someone in the pains of childbirth. Someone about to give birth. And normally such things are times of hope and happiness. But someone who is planning evil, someone who is conceiving trouble, someone who is giving birth to falsehood, will never produce anything happy or hopeful. And verses 15 and 16 show us that God has set justice into the very fabric of the world. The world itself works against those who plan evil, who speak malice. Like a boomerang, it comes back on their own heads. They dig a pit to catch others and end up trapped in that pit themselves. You see, this is God's world. It's not a neutral place that we can use whatever way we please. And often God will use events in the world, accidents, circumstances, sickness, sometimes even death, to serve people justice. We need to examine our own hearts to make sure that we're not doing any of the things that verses 14 to 16 outline, that we're not exposing ourselves to God's judgment. But there is a note of hope in these rather grim verses. If you look back to verse 12, now it's a little bit difficult. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. Those are two different he's. The first, he is human. The second, he is divine. If he, that is, if the person, the evildoer, does not turn back or does not repent, God will sharpen his sword. God is patient in his anger. But don't mistake his patience for approval. This is a promise of judgment. Sin must be punished because it is an offense to a righteous God. But if a man or a woman does turn back, if a man or a woman does repent, then the sword will not strike. The flaming arrows will not hit home. Not every injustice is dealt with in this world. There are murderers and drug dealers and high-level lawbreakers who still walk our streets. But the sword will fall, possibly in this life, certainly in the next. If you have not repented for your sin in this life, then you will face the justice of those flaming arrows in the next life. What do you have to do to avoid that? Agree with David here that God is just. See that God is angry with you. Don't look at the sins of others. Look at your own unrighteousness. Remember from last week, we were looking at our own hearts last week. Not even one thought or one word or one action is completely pure before God. Learn to hate the pride and the spite and the deceit that you find in your own heart. If you don't hate them, ask God to help you, because he hates them. Don't wait. Begin today. Give your whole person to this God, your creator and your judge. And just for the last couple of minutes, let's look and see if we can find Jesus here. One of the commentators, a very well-known commentator I was reading during the week, didn't refer to Jesus from start to finish. Sad to say. But just look back at verse 5. The enemy was allowed to overtake Jesus, to trample his life to the earth. Not because Jesus had done any wrong, but because we had. That verse that we were reading from 1 Peter, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that you might die to sin so that sin will not reign in your life anymore, and instead that you might live for righteousness. And look at the very last verse. And this is where we need to come to in our praying. Yes, we lay out to God the difficult situation that we might face, but it's always good to come to verse 17. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. If this is true of you, if you believe in God's righteousness, if God counts you as righteous because you're trusting in Jesus, then live this week as a person who has been set free to love this righteous, Most High, angry, and forgiving God forever. May that be your song and my song today. Let's stand as we would talk to God in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for the words of this psalm. We realize that it doesn't sort out all our problems, but it does bring you fully into view, and you can sort out any problem we have. If they hated the perfect and the loving Jesus, who spoke the truth in love, then they will hate us too. Lord, help us to know that there is offense in the gospel, because it tells people that you are angry with them, that you are just when they want to forget these things. It tells people of only one Savior when people don't want to admit they're lost, don't want to admit they're helpless. Lord, help us not to fall into the trap of arrogance. Help us to know that we need you every hour. Help us to sing of your righteousness, your rightness in all, of your power to save us, to keep us, and to help those who would trust in you at all times. And Lord, this psalm does tell us that you judge your enemies. Help us to believe that too, that one day all wrongs will be put right, that we will see Jesus as he is, enthroned in glory and in power. And Lord, we pray for any here today still holding out on you. Help them to see how powerful you are, how pure you are, and how you want them to come to you instead of running away from you, to confess their sin, to be forgiven, and to know your protection and your power to do good, not wrong anymore in this your world. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.